One thing I want to bring to your attention before we do our scripture reading this morning, and that is there's no Bible study this Wednesday night. Next day is Thanksgiving, and there's going to be a lot of activity, not only at our house, but other houses and so forth, so we're going to forego that. But this last Wednesday, we went over to the PECs and had Bible study, and we've done this before. We're willing to travel. Have Bible study, we'll travel. I haven't made the card up yet, and I don't know if I'll use a horse's head on there or not. you get the gist that we can do it that way. And so if you're so inclined to invite us, and it might be me and you, and if that isn't a problem to you, it's not a problem to me, certainly. All right? Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, the sixth chapter, and we're going to read three sections of this chapter this morning. It's a long, about 71, 72 verses. We're not going to take time to read the whole thing, but there's a lot of good stuff. We're going to start in verse 14 and 15. Joel mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. This whole issue here that is being dealt with is that the one who provided the bread physically the day before, feeding the 5,000, is the one who can provide bread for a far greater need, and it's a different kind of bread. The problem is that the people who sought him from the day before on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, as the disciples and Christ came over to the western shore again, where they normally were, the crowds followed him, but they followed him for the wrong reason. They wanted more physical bread. And so as you read chapter 6, it's going back and forth and back and forth. And the last verse we're going to read is the 53rd verse, and there's an important word at the beginning of that verse that we want to point out, because it's going to take a real sharp change that Jesus, in his explanation of him being the bread of life, is going to change because of the hardness of their heart, because of their unbelief. John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, some men who had experienced eating of this food that Jesus miraculously provided with just a few loaves and a few fishes. It says, then those men, when they had seen the sign miracle, it was a miracle that pointed something out about Jesus. It's a semion, not a dunamis. It's a semion dunamis, if you want to think of it that way, a sign miracle that Jesus did. Now, when they saw it with understanding. That's the word for see. It says, they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Where Moses said, there's going to be a prophet like unto me, and the Lord is going to send him, and when he comes, you hear him. And if you won't hear him, every word that he's spoken that you're not paying attention to will be required of you. Now, they recognize him as that prophet, but they don't recognize his authority, and so they're not hearing him either. So they just look at him as the Wonder Bread man who drove up in his truck on the other side and started throwing free bread out, and they want the same thing today, this particular day. So it goes on to say, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, not the king. He came to be the king, but the king of a certain kingdom. They wanted a king of the Wonder Bread kingdom, the one who would throw off Roman authority and take care of all of their physical needs. That's who they wanted. This is who we want you to be. Now, by the way, this is all picturing similar to what we're looking at in the Laodicean church. When we get to the Laodicean church, 2,000 years later, human nature has not changed. Religious people are still unsaved religious people, and they're looking at the physical. And these people, they hear the spiritual, and they hear his claims. But they go, we don't really care for that. Just give us the bread. Okay? Now, let's look at verse 24. Verse 24 through 37. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there on the other side from where he did the miracle the day before on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, neither his disciples were there, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? Jesus answered them and said, now this is interesting, he's not going to answer their question. He's going to tell them something else that they need to know. He says, verily, verily. What did we learn last 2 weeks ago? Verily, verily is the Greek word amen, amen. This is what Jesus, the Son of Man, called himself to the church of Laodicea. I'm the amen. It is so. It is so. I say unto you, you're seeking me not because you saw with understanding the miracles. And they saw with understanding the miracles. They knew that it was a claim of deity. But they rejected that. He says, you're not coming because you saw it with understanding the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Stop working for meat, for food that perishes, but for that food which abides or feels at ease unto the result of everlasting or eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. Or signified. Then said they unto him, what shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him. Now, let me tell you this, belief is not a work. Why did Jesus say this is the work of God? Because they wanted to do a work like they'd been doing for 1900 years. You know what they said at Mount Sinai? When the law hadn't even been given yet, but what they presumptuously said, even before they heard anything, all that the Lord says we will do. 1900 years later, their descendants from back there are still saying the same thing. Oh, just tell us what to do so we can be in good favor and deserve the things we want. And so he says, this is the work, which isn't a work. You believe on him whom he has sent. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign do you show them that we may see and believe that thou doest the work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, what was that you saw the day before? Oh, well, can you do it again? We don't know if you can really do it again. Jesus says to them, verily, verily, it is so, I say unto you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father. Now, he's not even going to say that bread came from heaven, from the Father. That did. But he goes on and he skips over the obvious and he goes to the truth he wants to give to them. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, ever give us this bread. Oh, that sounds like, and they're still thinking physical, and he's talking spiritual. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and have not believed. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now let's skip over to verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness. What did that do for them? Dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, up until this time, four times he has said, you have to believe on me. You have to believe who I am and what I'm going to do in order to have eternal life. And they keep saying what? Whatever, give us bread. They keep going back to physical bread. So now, it says the Jews, verse 52, therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat. They're always thinking physical, physical, physical. So you know what he's going to do? Now he's going to explain everything he's been explaining, but he's going to explain it in the terms that they're looking for. They want something physical. He says this, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you," before I tell you what he says, notice the first word in verse 53, "then." It's also translated, "therefore." Because of everything that's been going on, because I've been telling you this, and you've been coming back with this, and I go, "No, it's this," and you come back and say, "Well, we want this," because of all this, "therefore." Now he's going to switch his explanation, and he's going to do it in such a way that these people are going to say, "You got to be out of your mind." And it's going to result, toward the end of the chapter, that many of these disciples walked with him no more. What did he say? Well, let's see. Verse 53, "Then, therefore, because of all of these things, because of this conversation going back and forth, Jesus said unto them, it is true, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now he's talking on their terms. You want something physically to eat. I've been talking about spiritual things. I'm still talking about spiritual things. I'm going to put it in terms that you've been talking about. And he knew that they had been thinking about physical food. They're still thinking about physical food. And now that he says, "I'm the bread of life, you've got to eat me, and I'm going to give my life, and you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," he's taking that spiritual truth down to their perverted level. You know what it's going to do? It's going to cause them to leave, and that's what he wants. He isn't trying to win people here. He already says, it's only the ones that the Father gives to me are going to come to me. Most of these people are going to leave. So you know what? The Father never gave those people to him. Look at verse 63. We didn't have this in our scripture reading, and I'm kind of expositing this, so bear with me. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life." I'm having a spiritual component concerning higher life, i.e. eternal life. That's what I'm speaking about here. But they never shifted gears. Why? Because the Father had not given most of these people to him. They wanted physical. He's speaking of spiritual. Physical bread, spiritual bread. Most of them leave. That happened in the first century. Now let's take our attention to Revelation chapter 3 and the last of the seven churches, and we see something very similar. Now, this isn't Judaism. Back in John chapter 6, they were all Jews. They were under the law. But now this is the church. This is from Pentecost, the body of Christ. But also Jesus foretold that there were going to be those who assimilate themselves into the body of Christ who aren't part of the true body of Christ. They're going to say they're believers, but they aren't believers. They're going to say they're Christians, but they aren't true Christians. And in Matthew 13, and we've referred to that time and time again, when Jesus explained this, there's going to be far more of those kind of individuals in Christendom than those who are true believers. It's interesting that when the church first started, Satan tried to stamp it out with persecution, and it simply blossomed. It grew, genuinely grew. True believers. And so, from that early time, in those early centuries, till lately, he's been trying to infiltrate the true church. And he has far more of his that are numbered in Christendom than are true believers. But it seems to be appearing that he's switching his methodology again, and he is making Christendom less popular. Now, Christendom will continue. But here's what I'm getting at, folks. Be aware of what God has foretold us, how things are going to play out, how they have and how they are continuing to play out, and be aware that nothing has changed for your opportunities. You don't have to wring your hands and say, "Oh, no, People don't like to use the word Christian anymore, and they don't let us put nativity scenes on the public grounds and so forth anymore. Well, okay, put it on your lawn. I've been considering to do that for a while. I already got signs up on my house. One says Grace Alone, and I forget what the other. We got them around our place, so in kind of a way we're advertising. You don't have to have the government, city, local, state, federal, be the ones who promote Christ. That confuses truth and reality. Let's get back to our text here. In Revelation chapter 3, the last church, the Laodicean church, as we remind ourselves what we were looking at 2 weeks ago, the Laodicea, the word, the city name, is very indicative of this seventh church that pictures the last period of church history before the rapture. In fact, this church is going to continue on after the rapture, because these people aren't believers. We're going to see that next week. He's on the outside knocking because he's not on the inside. This church is Laodicea, and the name means Laos, people, Dicea or Dike, rights of the people. This church, you could say, is the democratic church. And we as good Americans say, well, what's wrong with democracy? There's nothing wrong with democracy. In fact, the best government without God being upon earth. And he's going to be upon earth. Christ is coming back again. He's coming back in flesh. Okay? He's going to rule and reign. He's going to be a benevolent dictator. But until that time, until that ultimate best government possible, democracy is not too bad for trying to govern a large group of people who are a bunch of sinners. But democracy is not what the church is about. Now, we have church government here. We have issues we have that are brought up. I'm not the one that runs the show. I'm not the one that says we'll do this and we won't do this, because I'm just one vote. Everybody who's a member here, and you're a member if you go through a membership class, that doesn't make you a believer, but in that membership class, we understand whether you understand and believe the gospel. And then the things we generally, basically teach if you have any problem of being in agreement. And if you want to proceed from there and you say, I agree with that and I'm a believer, I would like to join your group, then you have a right to vote on something, whatever we're voting on. I have one vote, you'd have one vote. But why do we vote or do whatever we do? Not because of what we think is right. Well, I think it's okay if people live together as man and wife and not be married, and if they switch from here to there and stuff like that, and if two women want to claim to be partners and even use the term marriage and so forth, two men, I think that's okay. There's churches that are doing that. I can point some out to you that I know of off the top of my head in our local area here. But listen, I don't tell the head of the church, Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus Christ, how the body should be run. I, as a member, look to him. This is how I look to him. I look to him. Lord, what do you want? What do you want from me? What should I do? How should I understand this issue or something? I use this, and with the Holy Spirit as the teacher, as we learned this morning, he's the one who opens his word correctly, accurately, and then I can vote on an issue according to the way I see. Now, it could be an issue like, well, should we paint it green or should we paint it orange? The Lord he isn't going to tell us green or orange, or that one way is right and one way is wrong. You know what he's going to tell us about those kind of issues? I know I'm getting off topic a little bit here, but you know how he deals with those kind of issues? He says, prefer one another in love. You don't fight. If it's striped with polka dots and you can't stand it, you go, well, the majority wanted that. That looks fine to me. You know, I just got to do a little tweaking of my desires up here. I still hold them. But, you know, I'm glad we can get together, and whether this thing looks like a some kind of a weird whatever. You see what I'm getting at? There are issues. God has a purpose, and it tells us here how to run with those issues. But the church is not a democracy in this sense. Jesus Christ is the head, and he tells me what's what. And then I allow him, or I'm to allow him. I have this choice day by day, every morning I get up, to let him be the one who directs me according to his word, how I should speak, how I should act, how I should think. This is not a democracy. It sounds good. What sounds good? Not with the true church. We've got one head. His name is Jesus Christ. Here's his will right here. All right. This is what the church's name was. This is what the Son of Man in verse, let's get there, verse 14 of Revelation 3, unto the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, and here's the identity of Christ. First, he's called the Amen. It is true. He's the one who says, this is the way it is. Then it goes on to say that he's a witness. He's the one who's experienced. In fact, you know what this witness is about? He was there with two other persons, namely the Father, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, when the plan was made. He was there and he can witness to the reality of how it's been planned and how it's been laid out and how it's being carried out and how it's going to be carried out. He can witness to that. And his witness is faithful or dependable. And it's true and it's accurate. And so everything that he has revealed to us again is faithful, dependable, true, and accurate. And here's the witness that we need to pay attention to. And then the last thing it describes him as, and these are all characteristics of him and what they need, he's the Creator. He's the beginning of all things. How did all things get here? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He made all things, and without him nothing was made that was made. Or actually, he brought everything into existence that came into existence, and without him nothing came into existence that came into existence. He's the Creator. He's the Creator. Colossians 1, he's the sustainer. He keeps it all together. The molecules of this book don't go flying apart because some lapse in physical principles and so forth. He keeps all of that going right now. He's the sustainer. And 2 Peter chapter 3, he's the unlooser. That's what it says. All the stuff you see is going to be unloosed from a molecular level. It uses that Greek word. It literally means all things are going to be unloosed. You know, when you're dealing with that type of person, I think I'd pay attention to what he has to say. When he says it so, amens, he says this is the way it is, I think I'd pay attention. And that's what this church needed. That's why he's described this way before he starts speaking to this church. Then he says, I know your works, verse 15 and 16, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. What we pointed out here, and we're not going to get into the other viewpoints of what the temperatures hot and cold are. I'm just going to give you what I understand this to be. It's two different kinds of unbelievers. Unbelievers who are exposed to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He's God who in history past came and died for our sins and rose bodily from the dead. That's who he is. And when people are exposed to that, the old saying goes, you either get mad, sad, or glad when you hear the gospel. And these, the hot and the cold are there's a word for a boiling. In fact, this word for hot is the only place it's used. It's a term for boiling. This isn't hot Christians. This is boiling mad unbelievers. You go over to the Middle East and go into those Muslim countries and just start preaching on a street corner Jesus Christ and see what happens. You'll find out this type of hatred, this boiling kind of hatred. But there are many that are in the rest of the world, especially in this country, that have another kind of hatred. It's not the violent hatred, the missio hatred, it's the ekthria hatred, it's the silent hatred, the missio. They just, I don't care for that. Don't bother with me. I don't want to hear about that. That's a cold hatred. Cold hatred, hot hatred. But you know what they both recognize? They recognize what the claims of Jesus Christ really are. You know what the problem is with the lukewarm? The church at Laodicea? You know what their problem is? They're as happy as clams because they choose not to recognize what they want to recognize about Jesus Christ. So they come to church, and they're a church, and they're a Christian church, and they go, yeah, that's good. Okay, I believe that. No, I don't. I'm going to reinterpret that. No, I'm not going to pay any attention to that at all. And they pick and choose. I've got the right. That type of person, you have to recognize the claims of Jesus Christ for God to begin dealing with you. A person who goes, yeah, I know the stories, but Jesus is just a good guy, and I want to be like him, and so on and so forth, but don't tell me about sin, and don't tell me about an eternal lake of fire that faces all of us. Don't tell me anything like that, because I don't like it. Doesn't matter whether I like it or not, folks. It's true. The Amen said so. It's in His Word. Billy Graham used to say this. I didn't study it for myself. I'm remembering a message from Billy Graham a long time ago who said that Jesus in the four Gospels, the record records Him saying more about hell than heaven. That shows you a little bit about the reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, communicated concerning eternity. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I would that you're one or the other, but because you're lukewarm, you reject who I am. I can't deal with you. Now we get into the problem of why they're this way. He says in verse 17, because you say, I am enriched and increased with goods. Now that second phrase, increased with goods, it's really the verbal form of the first. I am wealthy because I have become wealthy. And it's this verbal form of becoming wealthy or rich is in what we call, what the Greek calls the perfect tense, which means an activity that's happened in the past. It's concluded in the past. They became wealthy in the past. But this type of verb says that the results of that continues right up until the present. So they became wealthy in the past up to the point that even now they're still wealthy. You know what a lot of unbelievers say? Because they see that type of evidence, that kind of fact, God must be blessing me because I've got this stuff and I've got a great job and I've got a big bank account. And all it's got to be God's blessing. You tell that to the church at Smyrna, the second church, they were poor materially. And you know what Jesus said about them? The Son of Man said to them, you're poor, but you're really rich. You're rich in a far better way, a far better way. Don't be ashamed of your poverty. Wealth is not a sign, an indicator of spirituality by any means. In fact, for a Christian, wealth can be one of the biggest problems you'll ever face. Wealth is a part of the world system. The world system is designed by Satan to grab your attention, so you're looking at the stock market and interest rates, and you're worried about what you have, about it declining or losing it, and so forth, and you're focused on this, where you can't be focused on real, true, spiritual things of eternal verity. They say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, or we have been made rich. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. There's a couple of passages. In fact, if you want to leave your finger in Luke 16, we're going to be back here to chapter 12 in just a moment. But I want to read a passage to you here. This is the rich man and Lazarus. And this isn't a parable. When we get to chapter 12, it's going to be a parable. That's a story. This is a true incident. There's two men. One was named Lazarus. He's a beggar. And the other was a rich man let's see what it says here about him. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, and then there was a beggar that ate the crumbs from his table. Let's jump down to verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Okay, a guy has a lot of stuff, but he doesn't have a relationship, an accurate relationship with the God of the universe. How did that stuff work out as he passes into eternity? We see him in hell lifting up his eyes. Now he's going to make an appeal and so forth. We don't want to look at that right now because what we're concerned about, this demonstrates this particular church saying, we're rich. We've been made rich in the past, and it's still existing. God must be in this. We're rich. And they're focused on their rich. And then they say this, we don't have need of anything. You know, that's the most demeaning thing you can say about Jesus Christ. A church. A church saying that. There's an old hymn that we've sung before. We haven't sung it for a while. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. There's several old hymns that express that truth. The only reason this local church exists is because we're needy people. If you don't like agree with that concept and understanding that you are in tremendous eternal need, this place isn't going to be comfortable for you. That's a non sequitur. These people had all kinds of material goods, and they were smugly satisfied. On the other hand, the condition from God's point of view was fivefold. First, he says, this is what you really are. You don't know. You don't know that you are wretched. The word wretched means distressed. It's only used twice. It's used here. And in Romans 7:24, where Paul, as a believer, trying to live under the law, live a Christian life, a life of grace under law, it's like oil and water trying to be mixed up to try and please God. He concludes it in chapter 7 with this conflict. Because I want to do the right thing, but I end up doing the wrong thing. And I don't want to do the wrong thing. Well, that's what I end up doing. He says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Precedes that exclamation by saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Distressed. Paul was distressed. The Son of Man says to the church at Laodicea, you're in a distressing situation and you don't know it. Another thing you don't know is that you're miserable, and the word miserable means to be pitied or pitiable. This word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, we have an expectation that tomorrow things will work out for good and my health will get better tomorrow and I'll have enough goods and riches and I'll get more and so forth, and my hope is in this life. And Paul says, if that's what our hope is, only in this life, we are of all men to be pitied. We're most pitiable. This church is a church of unbelievers who have a nominal relationship or acquaintance with Christ. It's a traditional thing. They go through motions. They'll talk about, they'll celebrate Christmas and they'll celebrate Easter. By the way, wasn't that great to have an Easter song? that we sang this morning before Christmas, because Christmas is true all year long, and Easter is true, the truths of those events. These liberal churches, these non-believing, professing Christians, they will celebrate Christmas, they'll celebrate Easter, but they're not saying the God-man came in flesh at Christmas. And they're not saying that Christ paid for their sins as a substitutionary sacrifice that is the only sacrifice that will please God. Remember Acts 4:12? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must, or we must, be saved. And so, they don't think that Jesus Christ was God. They don't think that his death was substituted or paid for their sins. They don't think that they have sins or that they're of any consequences. The minor imperfections, as they might call them, would really be described as. It's nothing. How about a bodily resurrection from the dead? Oh, get out of here. We had a lady years ago who her husband was a believer, and he came. She never came. She started coming after his death. He died on an Easter Sunday morning. Before I came to, I was late for Sunday school that morning because I was called to the hospital over here at Meridian Park where he was passing away. And after that event, she was alone, and we would invite her, and she started coming and so forth, and I would deal with her about her eternal salvation. And she said, I've studied to be a teacher and a nurse. And when we talk about the resurrection, she says, the resurrection, bodily resurrection, does not seem possible. I don't know if she ever came to the place where the Lord caused her to see it as it's not only possible, it's real. But she brought up a genuine doubt. By the way, I would never undermine her and say, oh, Marilyn, you can get over that, or just come on, just try a little harder, or anything like that. I just say, okay, that's where you are right now. We keep praying for you. Is that okay? I don't know how it came out in her life. I did her funeral, but she had moved away from us for a while, and when she finally passed away, so I don't know what condition she... But she was exposed to the gospel. These people here, they've heard, but they don't believe. Just like in John chapter 6. Well, he's that prophet, but they don't want to hear the rest of what he has to say. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says, you're going to be responsible for every word that he has spoken. By the way, they're to be pitied, it says here. How does that stand with you who know Christ as your Savior in relationship to unbelievers? Have you seen some of these unbelievers? Liberal Christians, we might call them liberal Christ deniers. They denied the Christ of the Bible. Let's put it, they'll talk about Christ, but not the Christ of the Bible. Or not to the extent that you, what are we, Bible thumpers or something? You know, we kind of... They might create a divide. We don't have to increase it or go along with it and have this animosity. You know why? Jesus Christ pities them. If someone doesn't like you because of your stand and your position for who Jesus Christ is and what he means to you and what the future holds, and what the future holds for someone who rejects that, and you share that lovingly with someone else, and they don't like you, they have this missio hatred, this silent hatred, and go, oh, Mark, get out of here, you know. That's okay when you talk about this or that, but I really don't care about that. Do you pity him? Christ did. Christ does. He goes on to say, three things about them. He says, you're poor. You're spiritually poor. We want to go back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, that parable this time that I was referring to earlier. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus speaking to this group of people on this occasion. He says unto them, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness or grasping. For a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns, those little buildings that won't hold everything. I'll build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, you fool, this night your soul or your life shall be required of you. Then whose things shall they be which you have provided? You can get a pile of whatever. You can get a barn full of house, you know, full of whatever. You don't even have to have a lot. You can have a little pile. And your little pile is your big pile in your mind. And you're going, I'm living for this, and I want to improve this, and I want this, and I don't want to lose this, and I'm on with it. And if you walk out of this life without knowing Jesus Christ your Savior, whose things will they be? In fact, if you are a Christian and you leave, and we're all leaving. Whose things are these going to be? And it brings us to this point I was referring to earlier before we started the message. We have opportunities as believers of helping others on a financial level. Number one, we need wisdom. We don't need one person getting up and say, I think you should all do this. We can have people, and we do have people saying, here's an opportunity. Pray about it. See what the Lord would have you do. By the way, we're contemplating this particular issue about some believers we know in kind of a secondary way over in the Philippines having suffered from this storm. But we have other people right in our own area. And I just want to say this. I know we plan for our retirement and things like this. But with our stuff, with our money and so forth, and this is between you and the Lord. I don't like these appeals that say, where I'm saying, you need to do this, you need to do that, because I'm not the Lord. But I want you to look at it this way. If the rapture happened this morning, how much stuff would you be leaving behind? And I know you can't plan and say, well, you know what, I want to, right up to the very last, I want to use it and then divest it for whatever the Lord's purpose is. It's not going to work that way. It's just being ready now, being wise and being in tune with Him. And I'm not telling you what or how much or when or where. I'll tell you this, it's not ours, the stuff, and it's never been ours. In fact, the more you have, the more it can be a real drag on your spiritual life. And so you have to be real careful. You have to focus on your enemies and put up the defenses that are provided for us as believers in our New Testament grace salvation. You don't know, and I pity you, that you're poor, you're spiritually poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Poor, you don't have true riches. Now, when we get into verse 18 next week, and we'll see what the riches are that he's going to provide for them. He says, you're blind, you can't see spiritually. In John chapter 9, he said to a religious group of people, he said, I've come that they may see. And this religious group, he says, well, are you saying that we're blind? And Jesus says, well, if you weren't blind, you'd come to me. But now you're saying, we see. Your blindness remains. Jesus Christ has to give you that sight. It's actually done through a work of the Holy Spirit. to see who Jesus Christ really is through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about nakedness. Now, he's not saying that this was a, what's the term I'm trying to think of? The groups that, what? Nudists. Yeah, this isn't a nudist church. There might be some groups. I mean, it's crazy enough today. You think you've heard of everything, you haven't heard of everything, and there's some crazy thing going on somewhere. That's not what this is talking about. These people probably have some of the best, they're well-dressed and everything. What he's saying is you don't have the kind of dress that's acceptable to God. And that kind of dress is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, God the Father looks at his right hand, and in his mind he has an opinion of seeing every believer seated in his Son. It's an opinion. And it's a true opinion. And it's absolutely valuable. And he looks at that and he sees everybody with the righteousness of his Son. Not their own righteousness, but with the righteousness of his Son. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul writes, for as many as have been immersed into Christ, into this opinionated position, this mental position that God has of his Son at his right hand, as many as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. And that word put on is the word for putting on clothing. They're clothed in Christ. In Christ's what? You put the two verses together, and we've already seen it. It's going to be demonstrated in Revelation chapter 20. After we're glorified, we're going to have white raiment that's going to picture righteousness. Right now, God has an opinion, and he sees me seated in his Son, not having my righteousness, but having his Son's righteousness and being clothed in that righteousness. He looks at this church, and he says, you're naked. You don't have that righteousness. Oh, you've got a form of righteousness. There's human righteousness all over the board. But unless it's God's quality of righteousness, you're trying to reach up with your righteousness, your human righteousness, and you can't even touch the bottom of God's level of righteousness. That's how far beyond his character is to mine, and demonstrates my need for his righteousness. Many here this morning, I know Christ as their Savior. You have a wealth that this church, the individuals in this church didn't have. You have sight that these individuals didn't have. You are clothed not by the good things that you do, but in Christ's righteousness. And I know many of you have heard this and know this, and it's just being a refreshing of your mind and your memory in saying these things. Remember, those that are poor, blind, and naked, they're to be pitied. And that's not to go, oh man, poor slobs. That's not pity, folks. That's not Christ's kind of pity. That's a condescending attitude. You know what our attitude is? Except by the grace of God, there go I. I'm no different than them. I'm no different than the Idi Amin's, the Adolf Hitler's, the Stalin's, you name the culprit you want to put in there, and I'm no different than them. I have the same fallen nature that I was born with, that they were born with. They exercised it to a different degree, but I'm guilty simply by virtue of possessing that nature at birth. Except by the grace of God, there go I. We need to have that attitude in moving out from here, because you're going to be around your coworkers. Look at them with the most difficult people in your life. It could be a manager, one of your managers, or somebody that has authority that can really put it on you. Maybe it's a coworker that whatever they do, by what they say, how they act, or how they treat you and so forth, look at it this way. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for me to be communicating to the Lord, Father, help me to have the right attitude and to desire their best and be ready to give an answer as I might have opportunity if they would make some kind of inquiry. It could even be off the cuff or derogatory. And I could be ready to say, because of Jesus Christ. And I'd love to tell you the whole story. Heavenly Father, we who have grown so much in knowledge need to catch up in our experience. I know I do. Father, you know the hearts. I can't say that about anybody here, but you know us. And I figure if it's true with me, it's true with maybe some here at least. Father, we need an attitude change as we go out tomorrow and we're out in the world. Father, that we're looking at everybody with a pitiable concern, a true pity. Father, grow us in that particular avenue. And we'll give you thanks in Christ's name.